hope in terms of a future. We come as those who desire something to look forward to. Sometimes we despair and we think that the darkness will overtake us. And this morning we're here to declare that because Jesus lives, there is a reason to hope. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, we have a reason to continue to battle the darkness. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, the victory is ours for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we need not fear, we need not despair, we have the victory in Christ. So this morning, as we look into this scripture, we're just going to have a meditation this morning, a little bit about this idea of light, which is so pronounced and so profound throughout scripture, from Genesis chapter 1, where there was a darkness that hovered over the chaos. We see that God said, "And let there be light." From the beginning chapters of Genesis all the way to all throughout all the scriptures, the end of Revelation, the very last chapter where there is no more day, no more sun, no more moon. There is only the presence of God and light. We recognize that that is the bookends of what God has in store for those who love Him, those who are called according to His purposes. So this morning, let's take a look and see how we can face up to the darkness this day as we embrace Jesus, the one who is risen today on Resurrection Sunday. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You love us so. We thank You that You are the one who is the great light. We come as those who are easily overwhelmed, easily discouraged by the darkness all around us. Not only all around us, but even within our own beings. We recognize, O God, that we are far, far from perfect. And we come as those who eagerly desire for You not only to transform and to change all the stuff out there, but also all the stuff in here, in our hearts. We pray that You would make us malleable this morning to You, to Your Word, to Your Spirit, to the light of the revelation of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So not only is the light and the darkness out there, but it's also within us. And these are the seven deadly sins. If it's working over there, remember that even within our own hearts, there is lust and pride and envy and all these things that capture our very spirits. And yet, because of Christ, we can have hope for the future, not only for the world out there, but the world in here within us as well. So we're going to take a look at this idea of the light of life. We're going to take a look at it in three ways. Because He lives, because Jesus lives, we're going to look at three aspects. And we're just going to look at this verse in John chapter 8, verse 12, and just kind of use that as sort of a guide this morning. That Jesus is, and it says here in John chapter 12, John 8, 12, Jesus is the exclusive and inclusive light of the world. What do we mean by that? What is it that we talk about in terms of the light? What does light represent? Oftentimes it's represented in Scripture as that which is the truth, which is the revelation, which is that which is knowledge, which is that which gives hope, that which is good and pure. And ultimately, light is God. And so we recognize that when Jesus is claiming in this very first sentence, "I am the light of the world," He is claiming a profound and audacious claim that He Himself, using the enigmatic "I am" statements of Scripture. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you know that there are seven or eight great "I am" statements of John, each of them reminiscent of the great "I am" in Exodus, where before Moses, it was before the burning bush, and God said, and he asked God, "Who is it that I will say that You have sent Me?" And the God of Yahweh says, "I am that I am." So the "I am" statements come from that imagery that Jesus is calling Himself the great "I am." And as the great "I am," He is the one who gives light like no other. He is called the true light earlier in the gospel. He is the light of men and women, it says in John chapter 1. "I am the light of the world." And in this we see, as one of the commentators said, it's called a Christological exclusiveness. I am not a light, I am the light of the world. If you know your history, you know that the ancient Hebrews, back in the time of the wilderness, when they were wilderness travels for 40 years in the desert, they had this light that traveled with them in the wilderness. And so this was a pillar of smoke and fire. During day, the smoke would be preeminent, causing a tremendous shade for the people of Israel. At night, it would be a fire that would be more preeminent, and it would provide warmth and sight and protection for them. And so this presence of God in the pillar of fire and smoke represented God's very presence to them. And in the time of Christ, we recognize that the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, was that which they came together, one of the three great feasts that all the Jewish people came to Jerusalem to celebrate. And they would bring with them branches and booths, as it were, to build tents outside. And in this place, out in this courtyard, they would build all these booths and celebrate this great festival for 7 days. And on the first day of the festival, they would light a giant candle or a torch that represented that same pillar of fire from the Old Testament times. And so Jesus is on the scene here in this time and space, and he, after this light had just gone out at the festival, he stands up and declares in the same location, in the same week, he says, I am the light of the world. That same light that shone back in the wilderness, that same light that they just lit in the Temple Mount, he is that light. He is the light. He is God. Exclusive. He is not just a light, not like just other gods or religious leaders. He is not simply another man who had a great idea to establish a religious order. He is not one who says that he did certain things. He is one who is really resurrected from the dead. John chapter 1 reminds us that he is the Word, and the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us. Hebrews chapter 1 reminds us that Jesus is the exact representation of God. Colossians chapter 1 reminds us that Jesus is the image of God, of the invisible God. We recognize that Jesus is claiming for himself an audacious claim that he is the unique Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus. So the exclusivity of the claim to be God himself is what Jesus does here. He also is very inclusive. He says, I am the light of the world. Of the world. Of the entire cosmos. Not just of a parochial little geographic sect. Not only for the Jewish people. Not only for the Europeans and the certain individuals. Not even only for the Americans or the Chinese. God is, and Jesus is, the light of the world. And so as we recognize what it means that Jesus is claiming to be the light of all peoples, we recognize that even though in today's time and space, you know, we have a hard time. You know, it's hard to fill this hall, and we think, oh man, there are not that many Christ followers around. And we say, oh boy, especially in the Northeast and the Northwest, we recognize statistically in the Northeast and Northwest is the highest concentration of folks who are not Christ followers, you know, in the nation. Okay? We also recognize that the younger you are, there's a higher concentration of those who are also not Christ followers. And so sometimes, because we hang out in the Northeast and we hang out with young folks, we think that no one in the world, especially no one in America, follows Christ. Well, that would be a mistake. Right? We recognize that you look at the statistics and you make those surveys, you recognize that there are an awful lot of those who call themselves Christ followers in the U.S. Perhaps sometimes not practicing fully, but many who are. Statistically, according to the World Almanac there, there are 76% of all people of the United States consider themselves Christian. You say, well, what about those who kind of believe in a personal relationship with Jesus? There are still some 33% who believe in, have placed their trust in Jesus across the United States. It may not be true in the Northeast. It may not be true in the Northwest. It may not be true among the youngest folks, but it is true throughout the United States. And what about the world? We say, well, how could Jesus be, you know, because we look at America, we look at Europe, and we say, boy, you know, that white man's religion, that's no, you know, that's not true anymore. We recognize Jensen in his book, The Next Christianity, reminds us that those of us who are Christ's followers, now the concentration of us, as it were, has moved from the Middle East to Europe, across the oceans to the Americas, and now has moved, the vast concentration has moved south and east. And so if you look at the whole landscape of the world, you see there are 2.2 billion Christ followers across the planet. You say, well, there are only like 150 of us here. Yeah, but you know, the world is pretty big. 2.2 billion of us. Talking to Larry earlier, he works with Wycliffe and recognizing that the vibrancy of the Church of Jesus Christ, especially in the South, especially in the East, is so vibrant and so strong. The fastest growing faith are charismatic Christianity throughout the East, throughout the South. And so we recognize that Jesus calls himself the light of the world. Exclusive, but also inclusive. This morning, as we think about that, we recognize that he is who he claims to be because he is risen from the dead. The second point, like from this passage, is the next clause. Jesus is vanquishing all darkness in the world. And you say, Pastor Tom, that's hard to take. When we look at all the stuff that you just quoted, all the things that are going on, how can you say that? How can you say that? I think we say that because scriptures are really clear. We live in what we call the already and the not yet. Jesus already inaugurated his kingdom, the kingdom of light and righteousness that has started in his resurrection and now is becoming and blossoming into a worldwide movement. That which started with his band of 12 that became 50, that became 120, within 300 years turned the entire Roman Empire upside down, and even the Emperor Constantine came to Christ. So we recognize that this is movement of God throughout all of history, and that God is on the move, that he's vanquishing the darkness. Maybe not in every single situation. Yes, there are setbacks, and yes, the church has not always been on the side of light. Yes, the church has made huge mistakes in the past and has actually perpetrated darkness. It's true. But by and large, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ has brought welfare and wholeness and righteousness, equality to peoples. You think about the movement of the rights of women. Where does the idea of rights come from? Is it not from the idea that we are all made in the image of God? When the women's suffrage movement happened, it was because people believed that we had the image of God upon us, and that's why we deserve the same rights. Similarly with slavery, wasn't it in the Americas and in Britain, isn't it those who are Christ followers that saw the image of God implanted on every individual? They were not only four-fifths people, but they were actually whole people, made 100% in the image of God. We recognize that what Christ started in that resurrection event has had cascading consequences throughout all of history. I love, but you still say, Pastor Tom, I don't know, I'm not sure I get it still. I think N.T. Wright helps us. N.T. Wright helps us. In his book, Simply Christian, N.T. Wright talks about what it is that we have as I call it glimmers of light in our own longings and our desires. Sometimes we get overwhelmed by the darkness, and yet N.T. Wright reminds us that when we long for justice and righteousness, it's something deep within us, our yearnings deep within us. We recognize that there's something in us that desires something greater and something more. That is a glimmer of God's hope in us. when we have a quest for spirituality. C.S. Lewis calls it the whispers of God, the echoes of a distant music, the aroma of a distant land. We begin to say there's something more as we sit, and later on this afternoon, some of you take naps in the afternoon. I have a couch that I love to nap on because it's facing west and under a giant window, and so I have the sun shining on me, and if it's warm enough, I just sit on the porch and I just take naps in the sunlight. And when I look at that, and that nap in the sunlight, I feel the sun on my skin, and I see the blue skies and the fluffy white clouds and the birds chirping like yesterday afternoon, recognize there's something more to this life. There's something more. What is that? The whisper, the echo, the calling of God in the darkness. The hungering for relationships. We recognize as we enjoy, you know, my favorite TV shows like Cheers and Friends and How I Met Your Mother. These guys hang out all together all the time. And they're just hanging out with each other, really caring for each other. And yet, even the shows must end. Even the shows that are so popular must end. These fictitious, you know, mini communities must end. And yet, when we watch that, we say, oh, I wish I were one of those guys. I wish I were like Rachel and, you know, what's the tall guy's name? David Schwimmer. What's his name? Ross, right? And you say, oh, man, if only we could live like that. These are the whispers. These are the echoes of the relationships that we yearn for, that will last forever, we hope. Right? We hope that these last forever. We have friends who are, who are young and dating, and they go on the, you know, they go on these websites and do the match thing. And I guess, I don't know what this one is called. I think it's called Swipe. What is it called? Anyway, they're going by and they look at and you swipe left, and that's the person you don't like. You swipe right, and that's the person you want, you know, to contact. And you kind of, and I'm looking, well, said, wow, what an interesting way to date, you know, because they're all searching for that one to share their life with. And just looking at the one picture, it goes swipe, swipe, swipe. Because why? Because we have this deep yearning to be understood. This deep yearning for intimacy, for someone to care for us, to know our name intimately. These are these whispers, these echoes. This aroma of something deeper that we yearn for. We also delight in beauty. You know, we watch television. We kind of, you know, I'll admit I'm a terrible old man, and I watch movies with really beautiful people sometimes. You know, I kind of am more attracted to people, you know. So I watch these things and go, oh, yeah, okay. The more beautiful, the easier it is to watch, right? And so, you know, whether it's people or whether it's environments or whether it's even cars, you know, or it's fashion, we desire that which is beautiful. And where does that come from? Where does that come from? Philosophers actually believe there is a science to beauty even. That, you know, the symmetry of the face or something about how things are put together in contrast with colors and all those kind of things, that too, as we seek beauty. We try to capture it in a photo. You know, I spend a lot of time behind the lens of my son's basketball games and so on and so forth. And we try to capture that moment that kind of encapsulates that intensity, that move, because we're trying to capture something that is fleeting. What is that? Our yearning for beauty, our yearning for that moment, that fleeting moment, an echo, an aroma of something deeper, the glimpses of eternity, the search for immortality. You know, we kind of laugh now when we think the conquistadors were looking for the proverbial fountain of youth. And yet that's exactly what our physicians do now, right? Our researchers are looking for that gene or that particular sequence in order for us to extend our lives, not just 10 years, not just 20 years. Some think, you know, by the time the babies that are born today, they'll figure out how to, for them to extend their lives to 110 years old easily. and maybe even beyond. And what does that look like? Because we search and desire for something more. We know that life shouldn't end. We know it's at the one hand natural and expected, and yet we fight it because we look and yearn for immortality. You see, these, says N.T. Wright, these very desires that we have for justice and righteousness, for spirituality, for intimacy, for beauty and immortality, these are the things that point us to God, to Christ Himself. Because Jesus lives and was resurrected, Jesus is also imparting to each of us His light of life, now and forever. I love this phrase, the light of life, because throughout the scriptures you recognize, and throughout much of faith traditions, that darkness and light are always in conflict, right? There's always this battle between good and evil, darkness and light. And what we see throughout scripture is that light is always going to win ultimately. Always going to win ultimately. And because Jesus is the light, He's going to win ultimately. And those who are with Him are also going to be with Him in that victory. This is the promise of Scripture for each and every one of us who place our faith in Jesus Christ. I love how it is in Job chapter 33, where it reminds us that even back in that time and space, in the time of Job, he recognized and used this very term. He said, "And He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life." Way back when, even Job recognized that God had the power to bring him back from the pit and light his life with the light of life. And Jesus now claims that it is He Himself. He Himself, because of His risen state, He can impart that light of life to all those who believe in Him. Some of you, hope most of you got your nails on the way in. These are nails that are sort of similar to the kind that perhaps were used to impale our Lord. But think of these, instead of 3 inches, think of them as 7 to 8 inches long. Think of them as a lot thicker, by 8 times thicker, maybe a half inch in diameter. And these would be the kinds of nails and spikes that were thrust in through our Lord's wrists and ankles for us. You see, Jesus endures the darkness. He endures the pain and the brokenness for you and for me. On Friday evening, we were reminded that it was Jesus who took the excruciating physical pain on the cross so that we might not have to. He endured the humiliation of being paraded through the streets, spat upon, mocked, hung naked on the cross for hours in public display so that we might not have to. He endured emotional trauma and temptation of not living and calling himself off that cross and not living the normal Jewish life. He endured that which was the separation from him and his eternal Father, to be rent apart, spiritual separation for you and for me upon the cross. You see, Jesus endured the pit for you and for me. He offers each of us salvation and light and love and life. Those of us who are here this morning who have never received Him, this is an opportunity. It says here, as we read earlier in John chapter 12, that the light is only with us for a certain time. For some of you, this is the first time you've been back to church in a long time. For some of you, you've been wandering and trying to figure out what is there in life. Wandering in the darkness. And this morning, God is calling you home. Return home to the light. For those of us who receive the light, those of us who've come to walk in the light, we are now not only possessors and receivers of light, we become in some ways containers of that light. We are not only possessors, but we're distributors of that light, receptors and releasers of that light. You see, in God's inaugurated kingdom of righteousness and light and love, you and I become agents and vessels of that same light and love. We become those who are part of how it is to advance the justice and the righteousness of God. For those caught in slavery and sex trafficking, He calls His people to intercede. For those who are searching for intimacy, He calls His people to be those who love others even if it hurts us, even if it pains us, even if it costs us. We are called to love and to give of ourselves. We're called to share the goodness of Jesus Christ for those who are in darkness. We recognize that even in ourselves, God is in the process of purifying us from those deadly sins. We are those who are being cleansed gradually. I love this picture of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit that God is producing in those of us who are sons and daughters of light. This fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are in stark contrast with the seven deadly sins. We recognize that God is doing a work within us, that when we see Him face to face, we will be ultimately like Him. The beauty that we yearn for, if we're all to imagine the most beautiful beach that we've ever seen, the most beautiful meadow and skyline that we've ever seen, this is our future in Christ Jesus. In relationship to one another, in the depths of love and intimacy with Him, unity with God the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit through our union in Christ, we will have this paradise. So this morning we can know that there is light for each and every one of us. We do not need to despair. We can be those who look at the darkness and yet know there's still yet victory because of Christ, the light of the world, the light of life. I love this old hymn. Well, that's not an old hymn, it's an old song. And maybe we'll get it up on screen in a second. Because He lives. In the chorus, this first stanza goes, God sent His Son, they called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because He lives, I hold the future. I know He holds the future. And life is worth the living just because He lives. The third stanza. And then one day I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know He lives. As we go forth from here to this day, I invite you to experience anew and afresh the reality of knowing that our Lord is risen. He is the light of the world. He is the light of our lives. And because He lives, we can indeed face tomorrow. I'm going to see whether this works. What do you think, Andy?
We'll try.
The scriptures end in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 with these words. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city had no need for a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gave it light, and its Lamb and its light is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamps or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the Lord of light. Lord Jesus, we thank You. You are the light of the world. Holy Spirit, we thank You that Your light shines in our hearts. And we come this day, even in the midst of darkness, we know that Your light pierces the darkness, pierces our hearts, renews us from within, gives us hope, gives us salvation, gives us life. We thank You, O God. We pray that You continue to pour out Your Spirit upon us, that we would receive the light while there is time. We come as those who eagerly desire to look forward to a future that's bright and full of hope because You live. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You've risen. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And all God's people said, Amen.